everyone, and welcome to another episode of Rants and Revelations. Thanks for joining us again, and we have a special episode this week because joining me is Brad Kafer, who I actually met on the Theocast Facebook group, and he has his own podcast on YouTube that he does by himself, and then he's also a regular on the Broken Vessels podcast with Joshua Simpkins. So let's welcome Brad Kafer.
Hey, thanks, Michael. It's so good to be here. Yeah, like you said, I've got my own YouTube channel where I just kind of share thoughts about Jesus. So if you're into that, you can check it out. Also, yeah, as you mentioned, Theology for the Broken Church on the Broken Vessels podcast with Joshua Simpkins. We did that for a year. He's taking a sabbatical right now, so that's on pause. But there's still lots and lots of great content out there. People can go back and listen through a couple years worth of wonderful episodes all about Jesus, spiritual abuse, you know, every topic you can about imagine that would pertain to the broken church. You can find it there, and hopefully it's all edifying and encouraging. So I'm just really excited to be here with you tonight recording this.
Yeah, it's great to have you here. And this was actually Brad's idea, and I'm so grateful. You know, he had happened to listen to an episode and said, hey, we should collaborate. And I'm really grateful that you reached out, brother. So yeah, this is, you know, kind of new ground too, because, this is the first video podcast, I've recorded. So a little jump in technology, and who knows, maybe this will be a new thing for, Rants and Revelations too. We'll see. But, today we want to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And Brad actually has a really good episode on the Sermon on the Mount on YouTube. So go and check that out. He has a really good, thorough episode about the Sermon on the Mount. And actually listened to that and went back through that before we decided to record this for some reference and some context. And there's some gems in there. So go back and check that out. But I think overall, what we're probably, you know, to sort of lay a little bit of a roadmap, what we're going to argue for today is that the Sermon on the Mount, though it is in the Gospels, is in itself not gospel. It is in fact law. It is in fact, we would argue, I think, the most probably bombastic sermon ever given on the law that we're aware of, outside for of sure. Maybe Jonathan Edwards.
Yes.
But that's kind of the direction we're going today. We want to talk about the Sermon on the Mount and how it's been misapplied, it's been misused and misunderstood. And thankfully Brad is a real sharp theological mind, and he really knows history and like some of the older theologians and stuff way better than I do, which is great. Because I can just hand it off to him, just kind of a little short pass, and he can just take it to the end zone. So I'm looking forward to his insight on this, because I'm going to probably be more of the guy who's like, well, here's what the actual text of the scriptures say, and Brad's going to have some other insight for us, which I'm looking forward to hearing. So, let's jump into it, man.
Yeah, well, I think to get started, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is in the Gospel of Matthew. And so I think it's just good. It's always good. I always like to look at the immediate context around, and then what's the book about, and then how does that fit into, you know, the Bible. And so Matthew, is, as most of our listeners will know, is the first book of the New Testament. So it's sort of sitting in like a hinge position between the old and the new. And many scholars believe that Matthew is written to persuade Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so, you know, it starts off with Abraham and David in view. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. That's really important there, right there in the genealogy. Well, of course, we have the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. So this Messiah figure, the seed of the woman, is going to be the descendant from both Abraham and David. And of course, Matthew is starting off right away. This is David's seed, this is Abraham's seed, this is the Messiah. He has to have these messianic credentials, or he couldn't even be considered for the title. And then from there, you'll see also in Matthew's gospel a lot of, and this was to fulfill what was written, or for it is written, constant quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. And and it's the narrative of Jesus's life, death, burial, resurrection, but it's always tied back into the story of Israel. Mm. And a lot of people think, as I said, he's writing to the Jews. Mm-hmm. So he's sort of the first gospel interpreting the Old Testament, presenting Christ to his own people as the Messiah. And so when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, right, we've gotten into the book a little bit. We're starting to see, who is this figure? Well, one of the key pieces that this Messiah is going to have to do is fulfill Deuteronomy 18, I believe it's 15, where Moses says, after me, the Lord will raise up one like me. And we know from Acts, the apostles, Stephen, Paul, Peter, they riff on this. They basically say Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills this. He's the one who was raised up after Moses to be this other Moses figure, as Moses was the head of the old covenant, so Christ is the head of the new covenant. And there's a lot of compare and contrast between Moses and Christ. You go to the book of Hebrews, you see that. Moses, Christ, old covenant, new covenant. And so what we see when we get to Matthew 5 is Jesus comes on the mount as this new Moses figure in like a Deuteronomy sort of fashion to give the law again to Israel. And I don't mean to take all the
No. This is a great setup. This is a great setup. Yeah. No.
So, yeah. So, I mean, as he comes into view, you know, Deuteronomy is the law again. Moses and Deuteronomy is giving the law to that new generation, because the old generation died in the wilderness and unbelief and rebellion. And so he gives the law again to the people who maybe were too young to remember Sinai. Mm-hmm. And then now here's Jesus kind of stepping into that role as the new and better Moses. But he's in a Jewish context. It's the old covenant has not fully passed away yet. The new covenant has not been fully inaugurated yet, right? The new covenant is in my blood. Well, he hasn't shed his blood yet. So he's still kind of, it's like he's stepping into that place one more time to give Israel the law again to this generation. And as you said, it's the most bombastic sermon on the law. It's he doesn't make the law harder. He just reminds them of what's truly in the law, but what it comes by how we experience it is, oh my, he just ratcheted up the heat on this
right
intensely. But I love how, and this, I'll just say this too, I love how he prefaces right before he goes into his preaching of the law, he has the Beatitudes. So blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, he's basically kind of setting it up like, you know, blessed are you if you're hungry for righteousness, if you're mourning, if you're like, man, I suck, I'm poor in spirit.
Yeah.
And then he launches into the preaching of the law that any normal, rational person who's honest with themselves is going to hear that and go, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm poor in spirit. I feel like mourning now. My whole righteousness project has been blown up. Man, I didn't realize how hungry and thirsty I am for righteousness, but now that I know that looking is lusting and hating is murder, oh my. So it's almost like he's giving them this beautiful setup. It shows his gentleness, his own meekness, that he isn't out to destroy Israel, just like we see. Come to me. He's weeping over Jerusalem. I would have gathered you. He's setting them up for like, hey, when you experience a law crushing you, you're blessed. That's what it's supposed to do. There's not anything wrong with you. You know, the key is, and then come to me and be filled.
Yeah, man. Okay. There's a lot there to unpack, but what I think I want to focus on two things. One is the nature of the gospels. And the other one is some stuff about the Beatitudes. So the nature of the gospels, to start with that. So we see a book like Matthew and it says the gospel according to Matthew. And I think the native assumption, especially if you come from a biblicist background, like someone like me, who was raised in, you know, a very Arminian leaning, free will Baptist kind of church, I always operated under the assumption that if it was in the Gospels, and especially if it was in the red letters, it was gospel. So what's the error in that thinking?
Well, right? Not everything in the gospel is gospels. Martin Luther's a great quote on that too. Yeah, Martin Luther says, thus, whenever you find commandments in the gospel, those in themselves are not properly the gospel, but explanations of the law and matters that depend on the gospel. Hmm. So just because it's in red letters in Matthew doesn't mean that it's gospel. It's law or matters that depend on the gospel without being properly gospel. So it's mm-hmm. a huge distinction, and it's so helpful and important to make and to have.
Amen. And so when we look at God's word, we understand now, at least I understand now, thank God by his grace, that there are two main words that God has spoken to us through, and that Amen. Is his, by way of command, which is his law, and by way of promise, which is his gospel. Though there mm-hmm. is some overlap, there are some promises that are dependent on certain actions, which wouldn't necessarily be considered a gospel promise, but there are no commands that really fall outside of law. Correct. So we have that in both covenants, both testaments, if you will. So in the mm-hmm. Old Testament, there is law and gospel. There is command and promise of Messiah and of salvation. And in the New Testament, there is fulfillment of those promises and more promises. And there's also reiteration of commands and more commands. So there's Amen. Law and gospel in both the Old and New Testament. So growing up, I had that mindset. If it's in the Old Testament, it's law. If it's in the New Testament, it's gospel. But that's not how it works. It's not one or the other.
Well, and I'll just say something real quick on that is that's not how Paul argues in Galatians. If you go to a book like Galatians, he's arguing for law and gospel by looking at Abraham and Moses. The gospel is preached beforehand to Abraham. The Amen. Law coming later doesn't nullify the promise. And so he has this sort of covenant historical perspective where he's mm-hmm. like, Abraham's faith justified Abraham as an uncircumcised Gentile. And whoever believes is justified with Father Abraham. And whoever's grafted into Abraham's seed, Christ, is the child of Abraham by faith and receives the promised inheritance. And the law coming afterwards can't nullify the promise previously ratified. So Paul's looking to the New Testament is making sense of things happening in the old. And what we see in the old is there's law and there's gospel. There's Abraham and Moses. And these things are not the same. Mm. And so, you know, when we get to the New Testament, that covenant historical lens that Paul has is the same lens that Matthew has. The apostles all share this way of looking at scripture, particularly the Old Testament scriptures. This is how they could preach in the book of Acts, and all throughout Acts it says, and they proved from the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
Hmm. Yeah.
So this is how they were arguing for the messianic identity of this Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Pharisees said was a Samaritan and had a demon.
And who was a drunkard and a friend of thieves and tax collectors, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Sinner. Blasphemer. Yeah.
All of the things, the antinomian, destroyer of all things good. But we know that he's actually the bringer of grace, of God's grace and truth.
Amen.
Funny thing about Galatians too, if you're in the camp I was in, where you're being kind of impressed with this idea that the only correct hermeneutic is the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, Paul would have failed that class if he wrote Galatians, especially the section on Hagar and the covenants, right? He actually Correct. Lays it out that there's these two different covenants, one proceeding from Sinai, which bears children for slavery, and another of promise or grace, you know, proceeding from Sarah. So his perspective is very much covenantal. And it's this, you know, sort of, I guess if you, I wouldn't call it metaphorical. What is the proper word for that? Allegorical reading.
Yes. Allegorical.
He
says, now this may be interpreted allegorically.
Right.
These women are two covenants. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she's bearing children for slavery. She corresponds to the present earthly Jerusalem. And
right.
Sarah is the heavenly Jerusalem, and she is our mother. She has children of promise. And so then he quotes Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren one, because your children will be more than her who has children. So Sarah's barren womb will actually have more life in it because all those who have ever believed in Jesus are counted children of Abraham in a sense than Sarah. So the more than the stars in the sky are Sarah's children, while Hagar's children are not that.
Whew.
So, yeah.
Let's go. Amen. Yeah. Yeah.
But I think it's so important that you have that historical covenants are really important, but it's covenant historical. Like there's a progressive unfolding of God's redemptive purpose across history, starts in Genesis, progresses to Abraham, then to the Jews under Moses and the law, then being in the land, and then David comes on the scene, and God's kind of layering more and more revelation into the mix, and he's both acting redemptively and revealing redemption at the same time, and it's all building up to the climax, the apex, which is Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus could turn to the Pharisees and say, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And he was talking about Genesis to Malachi, by the way. But these are they which speak of me, and you won't come to me so you can have life.
Yeah.
So Jesus saw himself as the ultimate fulfillment of all scripture, particularly of the Old Testament, that every loose end of the Old Testament has come into Christ for resolution. And some scholars have shown how, like, in the different ordering of the canon within, like, the Jewish scriptures, like Chronicles sometimes is like in the last place, but they basically show how, like, the Old Testament is like this narrowing down of, like, the Jewish nation. It narrows down to one man, the Messiah. And then once the Messiah comes, then the New Testament's like going back out to the nations. And so you see this like reduction to one and then back out to the whole world.
Yeah.
Which I think is really beautiful. You don't see that as clearly in how our Bibles are typically organized, but the principle is still there.
Yeah. Kind of an hourglass. Everything sort of finds its crescendo moment in Jesus and the death and resurrection, and then the ascension. And from there, everything kind of blasts back
then
out.
Then it can just explode back out to the nations.
Yeah.
It's beautiful.
Yeah, it is. So, we hit on the law gospel distinction. I want to talk about the Beatitudes a little bit and kind of go back to that. So there's a few things about the Beatitudes that you hit on. You know, after you read that Sermon on the Mount, you come back to those Beatitudes and go, yeah, that makes sense. Coming into it, though, if you don't take the Sermon on the Mount the way I think Christ intended it, which is I believe he intended it to crush everyone who is hearing him, to understand, I don't have any hope for righteousness in myself. Because if we just read through some of the statements in there, when he says he came to fulfill the law, right, not to abolish it, and he says, you've heard it said this, but I say to you this. So he's correcting some of the things that have been relaxed in the law by the current leadership. The Jewish leadership in the temple period and probably throughout history, not just then, but is something that happened over and over again. And then I would argue that one of the pivotal verses in there is Matthew 5:48, where he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To me, that's a summary of the heart of the demands of the law, that if you're going to earn your righteousness, if you're going to be righteous before God through works, the standard is perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Amen. There is no room for any error. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if we relax that, and if we make that something other than what he's saying there, we're misunderstanding the law, and and I think it's because we go, well, he can't really mean that, because what about the gospel? What about being saved by faith? And it's like, yeah, you have to be saved by faith because of this,
right?
Because you can't do this, you know? And so that's a crucial moment. But going back to the Beatitudes and applying that to the Beatitudes, when I was growing up, I got this idea that if I was going to be blessed, I had to make myself into the things the Beatitudes said. So, like, this was, and I don't know if this was like something I got from my grandparents because they were like independent fundamentalist Baptists from like Arkansas and like super hardcore, like, you know, backwoods. They didn't handle snakes as far as I know, but they were pretty hardcore. And there was like, we have a tragic streak. My family has, I mean, admittedly, my last name is Lewis. We have a thing that we call Lewising a conversation. And that's where a great conversation is happening and people are having a great time. And then one of us just starts talking about something tragic, horrifyingly tragic. And everyone's just like, you can just feel the air get sucked out of the room. You know, it's like, oh man, we just Lewis that conversation. And that sort of like strain of intentionally making yourself pathetic and falsely humble and all that stuff, that I picked up and applied to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and thought, if I'm going to be blessed, I need to really be depressed, you know, mm-hmm. and like Jesus is going to be happier with me if I'm crushing myself somehow because I was putting myself under the law and misunderstanding it. So that's one part of the Sermon on of the Beatitudes that I think is something that, and I don't know how common that is anymore, but that was a big thing. It's like, oh, you know, really gotta, if you're gonna be blessed, you gotta be poor in spirit, so make sure you're yep. sad all the time, you know.
Yeah.
But that's not what he meant.
Yeah, I grew up in almost an identical frame of mind of like, instead of it being an accurate apprehension of my true state under the law or before the law of God, mm-hmm. it was like it was something that I had to like create. And so it did. It led to a lot of false humility. It led to a lot of self-abnegation and deprecation that was just not even healthy. And it didn't reflect the image of God. And so it's like I'm going to intentionally put myself down so that I can be blessed.
Yeah.
And there was no, you never knew if you were humble or not, which to a certain extent, like there is truth in that, but it was like they misunderstood what pride and humility are fundamentally as categories. So instead of just simply being humbled before the law and admitting that they weren't actually doing it, they thought they had to somehow achieve the law and pretend to be humble.
Yeah.
At the exactly. same time. So it's very like schizophrenic in that way.
Oh, absolutely. And that mindset is maddening. It will drive you crazy because, yeah. you know, trying to force yourself into some sort of mold like that in order to somehow please God. And like you said, at the same time, try to at least appear to be keeping the law.
Right.
It's exhausting. It's exhausting. And, yeah. and you know, like you said, it creates this false humility where I became very proud of how humble I was.
Yep. I know, man. Well, and one thing that I
oh, don't no, go ahead.
Go ahead. I was just going to kind of shift the conversation slightly, and that was just yeah. that, you know, right after the Beatitudes, he does kind of launch into, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, you know, how can it be made salty again? And you're the light on the city on the hill, and all these kind of things, and you know." He's basically like he's calling Israel back to her identity as the people of God. Like, out of Egypt, I've called my son. Mm. We know that they interpret that Christologically. That's about Jesus. He came out of Egypt as a baby. Or, you know, he went to Egypt as a baby, came out as a young boy to Nazareth. And yet we also see that like in a real sense, like corporate Israel is also God's covenant son. Just like Adam, Israel is sort of the stand-in for both Adam and Christ. It's kind of a typological son of God. And so, you know, they're supposed to be doing the things that only Jesus ultimately ends up doing.
Mm.
But like the law is given to them and they're supposed to be the light of the world. They're supposed to be the salt of the earth
yeah.
and they're failing. And so Jesus is actually in the sermon, he's calling them back to the identity that God gave them.
Mm.
But again, he's not primarily speaking to Gentiles in this passage either. He's speaking yeah. to Jews, saying mm-hmm. like, you are God's covenant people. It's still the old covenant. Like he hasn't died yet. He hasn't right. inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. He's speaking to his old covenant brothers and sisters as a prophet, the greatest prophet who ever lived. He's prophet, priest, and king, of course, and the sacrifice as well. But he is a prophet, and he was speaking to Israel as this new Moses figure, reminding them of who they are. And in context, he's saying, like, you were called to be this, but you're not. You haven't. And then he proclaims himself as their righteousness, which is, you know, the law does the same thing for us. We don't measure up, but we are, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm a Gentile. I don't know of any Jewish lineage in me at all. I'm from the ends of the earth.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, I'm half Jewish, I guess, if that counts. I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm whatever. You know, like there's no Jew or Greek or Gentile in Christ. So I don't put any stock in that other than, you know, there's some maybe a little bit of different views of certain things that I kind of get from my Jewish family, and that's somewhat helpful for me in reading scripture, but I don't think I'm one of the chosen people. I'm twice chosen. I don't, you know what I'm saying? I don't go there. Yeah. So,
yeah. Well, and this is historically situated, you know, it's a literary text from a certain place, and Jesus is speaking to a certain people at a certain time. And when we just approach the text of Jesus is speaking directly to American Christians, you know, obviously his words are directly impacting and applicable. I'm not saying Jesus' words aren't relevant, but he's not speaking to us directly. He's speaking to a Jewish audience during a time period. It's still Old Covenant Israel.
Yeah.
The temple hasn't been destroyed. The sacrifices haven't ceased. Mm-hmm. He hasn't fulfilled all righteousness yet. He's going to.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he hasn't inaugurated the new covenant yet. So, like, that's why that historical piece is so important. Because then you understand, oh, who is he talking to, and why is he saying the things he's saying? And then what are the implications for me as an American Gentile Christian and today?
Yeah, and another part of that is he has not, as far as I understand in the Sermon on the Mount, and even up to that point in Matthew, I don't think he's even really fully revealed himself as the way of salvation. I think at least – I don't think he even really does it in the Sermon on the Mount. There might be some pointers to it, the allusions, but there's nothing in there where he says, and I am the narrow way, and I am the rock. No, he says, you know, there's a broad way and there's a narrow way. But he doesn't really say what it is. It sounds like what he's saying the narrow way is to keep the law.
Right.
If you just had the Sermon on the Mount, you would really think, boy, there is no other way than to just really hunker down and do better and be perfect as God is perfect. And then he also talks about building on the rock. He says, whoever builds, you know, puts these words of mine into practice, you know, is wise. But none of us do. So not the way that he says you need to in that sermon. I mean, we try, but none of us practice righteousness the way it's outlined in the Sermon on the Mount, because it is outlined as perfect righteousness. What do you say? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, right? Yeah. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than to, you know, have your whole body go into hell.
Yeah.
So
and Jesus Jesus is the last Adam. Like he's the second Adam, the last Adam, the eschatological man from heaven. Like he is fulfilling the covenant of works.
Yes.
For us. Like he had to be perfect. Like Jesus really is without sin in every way. He had the personal, perpetual, perfect obedience that was required by the law. So he's looking around full of the love of God, but also perfect righteousness. And he's seeing with very like crystal clarity, like all the not righteousness in his fellow, in his fellow Jews.
Yeah.
So, you know, he's not ignorant. And so even though he doesn't come right out and say, I am your righteousness, he does say, I've come to fulfill it.
Right.
And as you move through Matthew's gospel, it's going to be building to that death, burial, and resurrection narrative. And you'll see more and more clearly, oh, Jesus is proclaiming himself as the righteousness from God to be received as a gift, the one true Israelite who can fulfill the law and share his righteousness with his brothers.
Yeah.
And, you know, and one thing too as far as context, a little bit of a shift here.
Yeah.
John says he came to his own and his own received him not.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, in the covenant historic, redemptive historical understanding of the Bible, you know, Paul says in Romans 11, the Jews were broken off corporately. Obviously, not every individual Israelite, because right, Paul and thousands of, right, as a nation, as a people before God and their covenantal status, they were broken off of the Abrahamic olive tree of blessing, and Gentiles were grafted in. And of course, Paul's heart and desire and prayer for them is they may be saved and they're able to be grafted in again. And like, hallelujah, we pray for Jewish people to be grafted back into their own, to their own olive tree of blessing. We desire that for them. And so when we look at this, you know, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who need him, but who are mostly going to reject him. They're going to be the same people saying, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and upon our children.
Yep.
And they're the corporate group. Their identity is going to be breaking right off, and they're going to be cast aside. And so he's deeply distressed by that. And so that whole thing has to be filling it. You can't just be like, oh, few there be that find it and think, oh, that's hardly anybody in the whole world's going to believe in Jesus. It's like, no, there's going to be an innumerable multitude.
Yeah.
You can't, no one can number. Like, that's not a few. The few is a few of these Jews are going to believe in their Messiah while the corporate reality is going to be broken off. So Jesus is looking out at this multitude saying, a few of you will get this, you know. That's why he spoke in parables, because hearing they won't hear and seeing they won't see. And he knew that God was hardening Israel because he understood this mysterious redemptive purpose of God, that through the breaking off of the Gentiles or the Jews, Gentiles would be grafted in. And then, you know, and then through that provoking to jealousy, the Jews would come back and hope in their Messiah and in his mercy. So God put all under disobedience and sin, that he might have mercy on all and bring them all back into Christ. So even though the Jews were first, gospel's for the Jew first, the Greek second, the Greek gets saved first and the Jew comes in second, so that God is all in all.
Some who are first will be last and some who are last will be first.
Amen.
Amen. And you mentioned the covenant of works, and I don't know if we've talked about that on Rants and Revelations yet. I have talked about the act of obedience of Christ, which is how he fulfills the covenant of works. But as a quick, like, kind of high-level overview, the covenant of works, and you correct me if I get any of this wrong or it's inaccurate or you want to add to it or whatever. My understanding is the covenant of works was begun in the garden with Adam, and God made this covenant with Adam, and he basically had a few things he was supposed to do, you know, subdue the earth, fill it, tend the garden, take care of, you know, be fruitful and multiply, and just don't eat of this one tree. And theoretically speaking, since Adam was in a state of perfection before the fall, if he had kept that law, his progeny may have walked right into heaven with him. At least he would have won. He would have, through his obedience, attained eternal life for himself and Eve. Maybe even everyone who came from him. But that might have been an individual thing for each person. But we're getting waxing theoretical now. But this covenant of works begins in Adam, and we all know how that story ends. He fails, and we're all dragged into this state of degeneration and sin with him. And no one through the history of the entire world keeps God's law from there on out, except Jesus. And so there's this covenant of works, that through works you would enter into this eternal relationship with God through perfect obedience to his law.
Yeah.
But there's also a covenant of grace, which he announces in Genesis, I think it's 3:15.
Yep.
That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so Christ also fulfills that covenant because he's that seed. So Jesus fulfills both covenants through his life and death and resurrection. Amen. So when he's talking about fulfilling the law in the Sermon on the Mount, saying he came to fulfill this, in a, as you know, taking it from a covenantal framework, that's what I have in mind when I hear him say that, that I came to fulfill this law. I think of it not just in the Mosaic sense, but going all the way back to Adam, where in the beginning, in the beginning of creation, to this perfect man. Like you said, he's the second Adam. He is the final man. So that covenant go ahead.
Well, speaking of the covenant works, like you go to a psalm like Psalm 24, and if you blend long gospel in the psalm, you're going to hear like I have to be really, really good to go to heaven. But it says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of them who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. So you just read that, and a lot of times people are like, I'm going to try to make sure I have really clean hands mm-hmm. and a pure heart so that I can see God, I can go to heaven, all this kind of stuff. But the very next verse says, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, the King of glory may come in. Mm. And so who has achieved that pure heart, clean hands, not trusting in idols? Like, who has ascended the hill of the Lord? Mm. Who has ascended the mountain of God and entered the holy place? The King of glory.
Amen.
Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 24. He had a pure heart and clean hands for us. He ascended, he fulfilled the righteousness the law required, and then he enters heaven to present his sacrifice before God. It says in Hebrews, now appearing in heaven itself for us in the presence of God, having obtained an eternal redemption. Like Jesus enters into the heavenly places victorious. You know, here comes this successful Adam.
Yeah.
Who has our done with the flesh. First Adam.
Our own flesh and blood. In heaven.
Yeah. Yes.
Which is so just a man, mind-boggling.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. A man. He's truly human. Like he did it. He did it. And that's part of our salvation. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was made man. And Amen. He did it. And we rest in that. He fulfilled the law for us. He died bearing the curse of the law for us. He rose again for our justification. He ascends the hill of the Lord. Mm. And now there's a glorified man in heaven. And as goes the head, so goes the members. Mm-hmm. So all of our hope is not in how we keep the law, but in the one who has already victoriously kept the law, died in our place, took our curse, rose again, justified us, went into heaven, appears in the presence of God for us. And as it says, he ever lives to make intercession for us.
Amen.
So he saves to the uttermost all who come to him. So if you come to Christ, the law is silence. Sin, death, and the grave is dealt with. All the things that would terrify your conscience are no more. And you're welcomed. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Mm-hmm. Just free justification, free sanctification, eternal life. We just accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone. For these gospel gifts according to the covenant of grace. And so when you rightly distinguish that law and gospel, brother.
Preach.
You know, and of course, he cleanses us. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean.
Yeah.
I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will write my laws in your hearts. The new covenant promises sanctification.
Yeah.
So it's not a threat. It's a promise.
And I hear you say all this, and you know what? It just makes me want to run out and just sin. No, not at all. That is the opposite of what that does. You know, I don't know. Gosh, I mean, we're so afraid to preach grace sometimes. You know, remember, keep the law. Don't forget that. We want to crush that down before we, you know, get to the good part. And like you said, the quiet part out loud, or what really should be the loud part, you said loud, but what's often the quiet part in a sermon you just said out loud, which I love, but it's Christ start to finish. And we're not the main character in the Bible. No. It's not written about us. It's written for us, but it's not written about us. Christ is the main character. And just like you said in that Psalm, if you read yourself into the Psalm, which I have done so many times, I mean, where's the hope in that? Like, well, right. If I'm really, really good, like, I already know I'm not. And the more, you know, the longer you follow the Lord, the older you get, and the more you understand the law, the less of your own righteousness you see, and the more of your own sin you see, you know. Dang. And you just read the first commandment, you know, like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, yeah, yeah, I'll get right on that. Yeah, I'm sure I'm going to crush that one. You know, yeah, I don't think I've done that for a minute in my entire life.
Me neither, man. But you know what's awesome? Our beatitude is growing.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed are you when you mourn.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness. When you thought you only had like four sins and they were all external.
Yeah.
And then like three of them went away right away when you became a Christian. And then you're like, wow, it's so easy being a Christian. And then like 20, 30, 40 years later, you're like, am I even saved?
Yeah, seriously.
You know, like I don't have any righteousness at all, you know? And then you look at that and Jesus is like, well, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, but we always flip our spirituality on its head and teach blessed are the rich in spirit. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the powerful. And Jesus is like, no, blessed are the meek. And of course, if you read Paul in 2 Corinthians, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses.
Amen.
People want to like, oh, being weak is for sissies and Christ will save you from your weakness. And Paul's like, I pleaded three times with the Lord to take this away and he hasn't, but he has promised sufficient grace. So, hey, I'm the weakest guy I know, but you know what? Yeah. Jesus Christ is powerful and he'll use me. I just have to be content with weakness.
Yeah. Amen. And boy, there's a lot in there to unpack, but there's one thing I think I want to go back to if you're up for it. That's how even though the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, obviously the primary audience is Israel. And at that time, Israel had the opposite view of blessedness than what the Beatitudes outline. And I would argue, so does America. And I would argue that it's like the antithesis of the American dream, the Beatitudes. Because what is the American dream? You know, you're going to be rich, you're going to be powerful, you're going to be strong, you're going to be important, you know, you're going to really be someone people take seriously. And Jesus is like, no, you're going to be poor in spirit, you're going to be, you know, probably lightly regarded. In certain circles, you may not be well respected in the world.
That's right.
You're probably going to be persecuted. and like you said, even Paul finds himself at such a point of weakness that he's begging God to take this away. And God says, no, my power's perfected in your weakness. And that's a hard pill to swallow as an American. Like just...
Oh, 100%.
Just as an American, not even as a Christian. But as an American, it's like, I have to do what? This is blessed. Yeah. This is what it means to be blessed. How can that be right? How can that be right? You know?
It's, but that's what,
No, go ahead. I'm repeating myself.
That's why Paul was like tongue in cheek to the Corinthians, like, already you are kings and you reign without us. And I wish you did reign because then we could like be blessed by your good reign. Like, too bad us apostles are like slaves being led at the end of the parade and through Rome by the Caesar. Too bad we're the scum and off scouring of the whole earth. Like, you know, we're weak for Christ, but you're strong and you're wise in Christ and we're fools. And of course, he's kind of tongue in cheek turning it on its head. But he's just like, when you pursue things like riches, power, glory, strength, like you are setting yourselves at odds with the gospel. You know, the gospel is not many of you are wise. Not many of you are of noble birth. But God calls the things that are not as though they are. And so, man, the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus, in a sense, is like turning the law on its head, because if you've only ever approached the law, as Paul says the Jews did, pursuing it as if righteousness came through it and it was by works, you know, he says they are zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. So I'm praying for their salvation. You know, that's to an American mindset. It's like, what?
Yeah.
If you're the more, you can't be too zealous for God. Why would you pray for God zealots to be saved? Mm-hmm. Paul's like, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Yeah.
Because they were pursuing righteousness as if it depended on law. And mm-hmm. I always think of the Laodicean church. Everybody always thinks being lukewarm is, you know, you're backslidden and you're not living holy enough. You're not zealous enough for God.
Right.
And it's like, no, lukewarm in context is those who say we're rich, we're blessed, we're strong. Man, we have need of nothing. Mm-hmm. Too blessed to be stressed, man. Look at how awesome Jesus is. He gave me a new car and I've got no trials. And Jesus is like, I urge you to buy for me this eye salve that you can see. And then you'll realize that you're poor, wretched, pitiable, blind, and naked. Mm-hmm. But then you could come to me and I'd provide you with sufficient righteousness as a gift. Mm-hmm. And so just that it's the Pharisee heresy, I say, whether it's in the Sermon on the Mount or in the Laodicean church or American Christianity, there's always this tendency to revert back to a theology of glory, to somehow make human strength and goodness the foundation of blessing.
Yeah.
And Jesus is always confronting us in that, saying, no, you want to be blessed? See yourself as poor, mourn, hunger and thirst. Come to me. You'll be filled.
Amen.
That's always the pattern with him.
Yeah, and going back to something you touched on is fanaticism and how that is a blinding sin, I think, that we can fall into it, and I think we push it without realizing it a lot of times as being something negative. But the idea that we should be more zealous for the law is actually – it's actually counter – it runs against the grain of grace, and it's not that we shouldn't be zealous for obedience or for and now I'm hedging because I don't, you know, I know I'm anticipating the things, but what about obedience?
Yeah.
You know, but it's true. It's true. We're not against obedience. We're not against true good works, but being zealous for the law, it obscures Christ. And that's why that type of zeal and that type of fanaticism is actually antithetical to true Christianity.
Amen. And
I know you've got a Luther quote about the Anabaptists and Rome. And I don't know if this is the right time for it or not. I don't want to thrust that on you, but,
I have it here.
Yeah. Luther he was a monk for years and he was crushed. He was absolutely crushed by his conscience and crushed by guilt, crushed by shame, and just terrified in his conscience of damnation and wrath. And it ruined him being a monk he went through it for years until finally when he was reading the scriptures for himself, it clicked that it's Christ's righteousness and faith in Christ that is the way of salvation, not his own works. And it totally revolutionized his mind. And he saw that monkish lifestyle for what it was, which is a pile of crap. I mean, he just saw it for what it is. It's it's scubalon.
Amen. I was just he says it right in his commentary on Galatians, like my former life was scubala.
Yeah.
Just like Paul said about his former life in Judaism.
Yeah.
But the quote Luther says, may all diligently learn above all things to recognize the difference between law and grace, not just in the words, but in truth, in deed, and practice. Don't learn to just mouth the words like the Pope and the fanatical sects. As far as the words, they confess they are two different things, but in actual practice, as I've said, they confuse and combine one with the other. So they're conflating, confusing law and the gospel. There's no way at all they're going to admit that faith justifies without works. So even if they have a language of faith alone, they're going to find a way that we're justified by faith and works, the cross and our own human works. And so that with how that usually looks is, and I'm kind of riffing here off of what Luther's saying, is that they're going to basically say your faith doesn't justify you unless it's full of love, formed by love. The faith is worthless without love. But Luther's like, well, then it isn't really faith alone because faith alone is worthless. What's really important is love. But the problem with that view is I can always love more. And so what ends up happening, and you see this, is not just Rome, it's the Anabaptists. And as others have argued, the American church is very Anabaptist and its perspective and its kind of take on the Christian life. And it's pietism, right?
Yeah.
The Christian life becomes primary and Christ becomes the background. And so you don't talk about the cross. You don't talk about his passion and his blood. When you think about having hope, you don't think about the empty tomb where a buried body began to breathe and a dead heart began to beat again. And like Jesus came back to life and he walked out of the grave.
Yeah.
And he was raised for my justification. It's for me. And instead, you focus on, well, hey, you know, Michael, if you truly love, then your faith is genuine, and then it justifies. And well, that functionally, as Luther says here, is works plus the cross. So, you know, you've lived it, I've lived in it, where instead of being pointed to the object of our faith, where faith can grow and be strengthened and confirmed and nourished by the gospel, where we can just simply look to Christ and be like, wow, he did that for me? That's enough. Surely Jesus Christ dying on the cross is enough for me. Like, what could I add to that?
Yeah.
Surely him rising from the dead is more amazing and victorious than anything I could do in my zeal for the law. I can't rise from the dead. On my own.
Yeah.
And so you take the focus off of what actually gives life and gives hope, instead of plugging people into that amazing gospel and proclaiming him, we turn people in on themselves and say like, well, so you say you have faith, but if you really had faith, you'd be loving more. And like, how much love do you have? And to the amount you love, you can have confidence that your faith is justifying. Yeah. And so no one believes they're justified. And I always say, in that scheme, grace is only for the people who don't actually need it. Because all of your hope is being placed on your own love. Because that's the only thing that gives you confidence that you have faith, that you even have Christ. So you have to keep the law in order to know that you have Christ. But it's just the opposite in true Christianity. Yeah. You have to know you have Christ before you can begin to love.
Absolutely.
And then you don't worry about how perfect your love is, because you're just free to keep growing. Oh, I could always love more. So let me go back to the source. I love because he first loved me. Amen. Let me meditate upon Christ more. Let me come again to this wonderful God-man who loved me and gave himself for me. And then I can go love my neighbor again, maybe a little better tomorrow than today. I don't set my hope there. I go back to the cross, the empty tomb, and then I can love my neighbor. And then the neighbor love is like squirrely all over the place, but I'm free to just keep growing in love. Because my identity and my hope is anchored in Christ alone.
Amen. Yeah, we reverse the order of operations in the American church often. And we put the cart before the horse and we ground our justification on our sanctification.
100%.
We're looking at our ability to, and depending on which strain of teaching you're coming from, but I'm coming from the Lordship Salvation camp. And in that camp, it's your ability to submit to Jesus. It's almost like Islam. It's very, very heavy. It's your ability to properly submit to Christ, the master, who is, you know, your slave master, and you're just a worthless slave, you know. It's very Roman, very Islamic version of Jesus. And it's, I think it's just as damnable a heresy as saying you're justified by your works. I mean, Lordship salvation. Maybe I'm overextending it a little bit. It's not quite on that level. I'll backpedal a little bit. I don't think Lordship salvation is quite on the same level as saying that you're straight up justified by your works. But that's the effective culmination of the teaching.
Yeah, I 100% agree with that.
So
yeah,
I don't know that the people who teach it are you know, I'm not saying like John MacArthur is some raging heretic or something, but you know, for those who still like listen to John, and you know, I've heard some good sermons from him, but I've heard a lot of teaching from him that I'm just like, yeah, if I'd have never heard that, I probably would have been better off in my Christian life. So.
Well, I'm deeply convinced after spending a lot of time with Luther that his take would be, I'd rather drink blood with the papist.
That's great.
That's where he was at. I mean, he just had no tolerance for the fanatical sects. It was like he was trying to recover the gospel of Christ and the good news. And so he just did not have patience for these two versions of works righteousness.
Yeah.
One, that they were kind of, you know, Rome, and on the other end, the Anabaptist or other fanatical sects. And so, I mean, and Luther might not like me either. So it's not like I could just completely, you know, he had strong language for just about everybody.
He did. He was fiery. You know,
so I'm reformed. Yeah. So he wouldn't like me necessarily, but at the same time, he would, you know, when you get to someone like at a dispensational Baptist kind of place teaching Lordship salvation, his head would probably explode. And he's like, I'd rather drink blood with the papists.
I think you're right.
He would go back to Rome sooner than he would go to John MacArthur's church. That's my perception of Luther.
I think you're probably right. And, you know, if you're out there and you've been affected by Lordship salvation and John MacArthur's teaching, and you feel like we're attacking him, we are kind of. But know this, that it's not the man himself, it's what he's teaching. And the things that he's saying about your relationship with Christ that are confusing at best. Mm-hmm. And really damaging at worst. I knew so many people, myself included, who were struggling with like almost bipolar depression from just going through like the same sort of like chaos that Luther went through to some extent, of racking your brain to know if have I kept the law well enough? Have I loved enough? Do I love Jesus enough? You know, and am I loving my neighbor enough? And am I submitting enough? And am I holy enough? No. You're not.
You can always do more.
There's that's always more you can do. So there's no rest. That's the problem, is that teaching gives you no rest. It gives you no rest in Christ. It makes Jesus into this slave master.
Yeah. And Luther would say it's Jesus as a new Moses.
Yes.
All law. It's all duty.
Yes.
And not actually gospel for you. There's no comfort and rest for your conscience.
Yeah.
Which is what Luther was all about. He discovered that rest in Christ. And, you know, the thing that a lot of American Christians have forgotten, someone like J. Gresham Machen made very clear, is that, like, we accept the gospel. Like, saving faith is accepting Jesus, resting in Jesus, trusting in Jesus. You know, the Westminster Catechism says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life according to the covenant of grace.
Bring it.
Boom. Like,
yeah.
There it is. Like, faith is not obedience, submission, surrender. Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. Accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone. And as the Belgic Confession says, in Christ who is our righteousness, right? It's not faith in faith. It's not the strength or intensity of our faith. It's the object of our faith. It's the empty, open-handed faith. And so Christ himself is our righteousness. It's not faith as a virtue. It's faith as an instrument by which we receive Christ and all of his benefits. And faith keeps us united to Christ in all of his benefits. And that's our righteousness, the Lord, not us. Not our works, Christ.
Yes, it's the strong object of our faith, not the strength of our faith. We have this object of our faith who is, like we've gone through, who is the only one who has ever kept the law perfectly and did it for us. And talking about the nature of faith, there's a quote from Martin Luther. I don't have it in front of me, and I'm going to paraphrase it, but he said that faith is like the open hand of a beggar. And I just think that's such a great picture of saving faith. You realize you have nothing, and you're going, please help me. That is the open hand of faith. It's not, like you said, it's not your ability to submit. It's not the strength of your faith, and it's not the coupling of your faith with some other virtue like love or submission or any of those things.
Yeah. So blessed are the beggars. For theirs is the kingdom of God.
Amen. Man, well, I think we just brought it full circle to the Sermon on the Mount, man.
Yes. The thing is, like, those Jews, the Jews who got it, who were blessed, were crushed, but then they continued to follow Christ and discovered that he was enough, that he was the Lord our righteousness, as Jeremiah prophesied, that he was keeping the law for them. And like, think of the thousands coming at Pentecost at Peter's preaching who were like, this is the one.
Yeah.
And they all, not like, some of them may have been there on this occasion being crushed by the law, but something about Jesus compelled them. Like, yeah, I couldn't be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, but you seem to have it. You teach with authority. I'm following you post empty tomb and all of this Pentecost. And it's like, lights come on, spirits there, and thousands are flocking. And it's like, what were they receiving? They're receiving the alien righteousness of Christ for them. And they were turning to the Lord and receiving those times of refreshing, as Peter said. And so, you know, this script, this Matthew 5, 6, 7, it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. He's the one who has the pure hands, clean heart. He's the one who didn't lust, didn't cheat, didn't murder, didn't lie, didn't steal. And he's the one who loved us to the end and was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And he was the one who was highly exalted. He's the one who ascended the hill of the Lord, and the gates opened up, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and he appeared in heaven for us, and he's making intercession for us. And the Jews, like, the culmination of this passage is that those Jews who believed in him received the promised eternal inheritance and were true sons of Abraham by faith, and join their Gentile brothers and sisters in the one new family of God in Christ. So that's how you have to read the text, all the way to Christ, and then through Christ to fulfillment, the eschaton.
Yes, because Christ is the narrow way, not our works. And Christ is the rock on which we stand, not our works. It's Christ's works and Christ's righteousness. And that's towards the end of that, you know, in Matthew 7, where he says, you know, that there's these two ways. He doesn't say he's the way yet, but later we find out, no, Christ is the way. And I love that we're making much of Christ. This is great. This is like right in the sweet spot, you know, and thinking about what the expectations were, the messianic expectations were at the time that Christ showed up. Everyone was looking, for the most part, except for a very small percentage of people. There were multiple views of the Messiah, just like anything. It was, we can't think of our Second Temple Judaism as a monolith. I mean, even the Sadducees and Pharisees did not agree on the resurrection. There were a lot of things people didn't agree on. It's just like our, you know, our denominations now. There's lots of different views. But the predominant view of the Messiah was that he would be a ruling king on earth, an earthly king. So the idea of a dead Messiah just didn't, it didn't get much press. The only writings I'm aware of that actually kind of point to that from that period that I've heard of are from the Essenes. And there may be some others that you're aware of, because I think you're quite a bit more well-studied than I am. But I know from the Dead Sea Scrolls and from the Essene community, they've found some writings that talk about the idea of a Messiah who would die and rise again. But that was the minority view.
Yeah, there's always been true faith, but in Israel, it tended to be minority. So, I mean, praise God that there's always been that faithful remnant chosen by grace who believed. You know, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Like, there's always been people who were aware of the promise, you know, who were receiving revelation from God. I mean, look at Simeon and Anna in the temple. Like, wow, this baby, God, you're faithful. I get to see your salvation. I can die happy and in peace because you said I would see your Messiah, and here he is, you know. And whatever he thought maybe Jesus was going to do, he didn't live to see it. But he did say, like, you're appointed for the rising and fall of many in Israel. So, you know, he had enough insight into the mystery of Christ that he not only recognized the Christ child, he also recognized that Jesus was going to cause a massive split in the Jewish community and lead to the falling away of many.
Man, that's good. I feel like we could go on talking about Christ. Like I could do this all night, but we're hitting the hour mark. I think it might be a good time to land the plane. This is a good high note to end on too, on, you know, the majesty of our Savior. And I think, you know, in a nutshell, the take homes here are the Sermon on the Mount is it's a sermon on the law. It's not the gospel. You're not supposed to be able to keep, well, in a perfect world, if Adam hadn't fallen, yes, maybe we would be able to keep that law. But God knows what he's doing when he tells you, you must perfectly keep this. The point is to crush us so that we might see our need and become those people, like we've pointed out in the Beatitudes, who are in fact blessed because of the work of someone else on our behalf.
Yeah. So I would like to have Bishop C. Fitzsimmons Allison's a couple quotes from him as sort of some closing remarks on my end.
No. So, let's do that and we'll land the plane. We'll call it. Yep.
So this is just kind of summing up everything we've said. Mm-hmm. The Sermon on the Mount is a deeper unfolding of the law of Moses. It leaves no hope that human goodness can replace or make waste of the costly betrayal, rejection, passion, suffering, death, and resurrection of God's action in Jesus Christ. So no hope in goodness, all hope in Christ. Mm. Then he has this little bit longer quote. The Sermon on the Mount is the necessary, rigorous, and devastating purging of Pharisee yeast. Mm. It's chemotherapy for the Pharisee cancer. Any confidence in one's own righteousness before God has no authentic way to wiggle through the chapters 5-7 of St. Matthew. Mm. Any genuine pilgrimage through this sermon leaves us bereft of self-righteousness with no pedestals from which to judge other sinners. Jesus, in these passages, leaves us in the only posture legitimately possible on Good Friday, on our knees with empty hands to receive the incomparable and desperately needed mercy of God. Spurgeon said, while other people can walk around boasting of their ministries and their gifts and their talents, I must simply humble myself at the foot of the cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. Mm.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen, man. Well, boy, I think that about sums it up. I got nothing to add to that. That's it right there. So thank you guys for joining us again on another episode of Rancid Revelations. And go check out Brad's podcast on YouTube. And there's quite a few Broken Vessels podcasts on there too with Josh Simpkins. And he has a lot of great guests on there. So if you got a chance, go check those out. And if you haven't checked out Theocast yet, you should definitely check out Theocast. Thanks for joining us. And we'll catch you next week.